turn there, let me start by saying that, you know, if you had a grandfather or a grandpa, then I'm happy for you, okay? But as I've said before, I had a pawpaw. And pawpaws are just built different, okay? Pawpaws are just, there's something different about them. A pawpaw will spend all day in 100 degree heat putting up a fence, feeding the cows, working a garden, and at the end of the day say, I didn't do much today. When they had done all that already. My pawpaw loved a garden. He loved the corn and the okra and the tomatoes and the cabbage and the black-eyed peas and the purple-hull peas and the butter beans. He did it all. And if there's one thing that I learned from my pawpaw about farming, it's that not every single seed produces a harvest. And just like the Bible said, some seeds fall on rich ground, some fall on rocks, some are eaten by the birds, some are choked out by the weeds. The farmer can't control the condition of the soil. The only thing that the farmer can do is faithfully sow the seed. And that's what Acts chapter 13 teaches us this morning. Paul begins his first missionary journey, and what he discovers very quickly is that not everybody responds the same way to the gospel. Some people welcome it. Some people walk away from it. Some people fight it. Some people believe it with all of their hearts. But our responsibility is not to control somebody else's response to the gospel. Our responsibility is simply to plant the seed. It's to sow the seed. Now, up until Acts chapter 13, in this book, the gospel primarily has been spread because God's bringing people to the apostles. I mean, think about Pentecost. Think about the Ethiopian and Cornelius and Antioch and all these instances. God is bringing people to the apostles. But in Acts chapter 13, it flips the script, and now the church is sending out missionaries, sending out people to spread the gospel message. They do this intentionally by sending missionaries out into the world. This is the beginning of Paul's very first missionary journey. And as he travels from city to city, Luke does not simply show us where they go, but he shows us what real practical ministry actually looks like. If you're in here today and you've ever shared your faith in any capacity, if you've ever taught a Sunday school class, if you've ever led your family spiritually, if you've served Christ in any capacity, then you probably also have discovered a very similar thing, that not everybody responds the same way. In this chapter, we're going to accompany Paul on the first three stops of his first missionary journey. He's going to go to Cyprus, and then he's going to go to Perga, and then he's going to go to Poseidon, Antioch. And the main idea of this chapter is that the mission of God always produces different responses. But our success as Christians and our success in the ministry is not measured by how many good responses we get. Our success is measured by how faithfully we sow the seed, how faithfully we obediently proclaim Christ. So with that, let's visit our first city and get some lessons from Cyprus. Lessons from Cyprus. If you look in the Word of God to Acts chapter 13 this morning, we're going to begin reading in verse number 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was proconsul to Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, a couple things I want you to notice right off the bat about this passage of Scripture is I want you to notice that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. It didn't say they were sent out by the church. It didn't say that they were sent out by a group or sent out by an individual. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Any group of Christians can send somebody. But if the Holy Spirit isn't the one that sent them, it will not be an effective ministry. It has to be the Holy Spirit that sends them. So what does this tell us? This tells us that Paul and Barnabas were open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. They lived their lives in such a way that they weren't led by the flesh. They weren't led by popularity. They weren't led by monetary gain. They were led by the Holy Spirit. They asked for the Holy Spirit's leading. They followed the Holy Spirit's direction. The Spirit led them to the island of Cyprus, which, by the way, side note, Cyprus was where Barnabas grew up. Cyprus was his home island. Now, I want you to notice that Paul, first of all, he did the same thing on Cyprus that he's going to continue to do throughout the rest of his ministry, is that when he gets into a city, the very first thing he does is he goes to the Jewish synagogue. That's the first stop he makes. Because he's Jewish, he knows it's a good opportunity to get a free chance to preach before word spreads about him and the Jews turn against him. He can go into that synagogue and preach one free time. And so that's what he did. And if there's a synagogue in the city, that's the first place that Paul is going to go. I also notice who they had as a helper. It says they had John as a helper. This is John Mark. This is John Mark, who is also Barnabas' cousin. So this missionary group, they land on the island of Cyprus, and they make the 99-mile journey across the whole island, preaching the gospel as they go, and they reach a city called Paphos. In Paphos is a Roman proconsul, a Roman ruler by the name of Sergius Paulus. And this Roman ruler wanted to hear the message that Barnabas and Saul was preaching. But there was another man there. This man was a magician. He was a counselor or advisor of sorts to Sergius Paulus. And his name was Bar-Jesus. Now, all Bar-Jesus means is son of Jesus. Jesus was a popular name. His dad's name was Jesus, so he was called Bar-Jesus. But he was a Jewish false prophet who tried to prevent Sergius Paulus from believing. I mean, just imagine, if you will, that Barnabas and Saul enter this proconsul's room and they begin to spread the gospel and they begin to preach Christ. And here you've got this guy standing beside the Roman ruler, whispering in his ear. He's mocking Barnabas and Saul. He's interrupting every point that they make. He's refuting every claim that they put forth. And this just continues to go on. So much so that the Bible says that Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at this guy and basically said, you know, your name is son of Jesus, but really you're the son of the devil. He says, because you're full of deceit and fraud and you're an enemy to righteousness. So being led by the Holy Spirit to do so, the Bible says that Paul struck the man blind. The magician is now blind. He can't see, which is a picture of his spiritual blindness. The Bible says that there were Roman guards in the room that had to lead the magician out because he couldn't see anything. And that one miracle was enough to get through to Sergius, and he became a believer, and the Bible says that he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now that's the story. Well, let me give you the lessons. Lesson number one. Some people will be open to the Word of God. some people will be open to the word of God. Sergius Paulus was summoned, he summoned Barnabas and Saul because he was hungry for more than the idolatry of his day. I mean, this Roman politician was surrounded by paganism. He was surrounded by politics. He had a false prophet standing by his ear every day, whispering lies in his ear. But yet in his heart, he knew there was something more. So he's the one that summoned Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So what that means is God had already been working on this Roman politician's heart before Barnabas and Saul ever showed up. And that's a good reminder to us that we don't know who God has already been working on before we get there. Have you ever had a gospel conversation with somebody, or you ever talked to somebody about the Bible or talked to somebody about church, and halfway through the conversation or somewhere in the middle of you talking to this person, they say, you know what, I was talking to so-and-so the other day about this. Or the other day I read something about this. Or the other day we were talking about this between me and my wife. And isn't it funny that here we are talking about it with you? But that has happened more times than I can even remember to count. That in the middle of a gospel conversation, in the middle of talking about church, talking about the Bible, talking about spiritual things, they bring up the fact that that was already on their mind. That's because God is working in them. God was already working on that person before you got there. Don't assume that just because somebody doesn't look like a church person, that doesn't mean they're not thinking about spiritual things. There are Sergius Pauluses all around us. They look successful, they look educated, they look well put together and well kept, but on the inside they're completely empty and they're waiting for somebody to share the gospel with them. Yes, you might strike up a conversation and you might get rejected, but you may strike up a conversation about the gospel and they are waiting for you. Just a ripe piece of fruit hanging on the tree, just waiting for you to pluck it. But you won't know unless you go talk to them. There are Sergius Pauluses all around us. Our job is not to decide who will respond. That is God's job. Our job is to simply sow the seed. It is God who prepares the heart. It is God who gives the increase. Our job is just to tell them. But next lesson, some people will oppose God's word. As soon as Sergius said he wanted to hear the word of God, opposition showed up. Opposition comes and threatens the gospel. Opposition often comes because the gospel threatens the idols that people loved. These two men, Barnabas and Saul, talking to Sergius Paulus, they threatened Bar-Jesus' way of life. They threatened the sway and influence that this man had over this Roman politician. And the closer somebody gets to the truth, the more Satan tries to distract and deceive and discourage. See, when opposition pops up, what that actually means is it actually means that the gospel is making an impact. So don't be discouraged when you face opposition for sharing your faith. Because not everybody's going to come to the gospel. Some people will mock it. Some people will argue against it. Some people will try to keep others from believing. That's been true since the early church. I remember when I was a teenager, I tried to lead a friend of mine to the Lord, but I couldn't get him over the edge. I kept talking to him about the gospel and trying to explain things, but I just could not get my friend over the hump. But I kept trying. And one day I got a call, and it was from his older brother. And he cussed me out. And he said, "Don't you ever talk to my brother about heaven and hell again. You got him scared to death. Don't ever talk to him about it again." And I can't say I don't know that my friend ever came to know the Lord. That's going to happen. Opposition's going to come. But hold on a second. Stop the train just for a minute. Because something happened here that we blow past. When we talk about this story, we blow past it. And we don't want to do that this morning. I want you to notice something else that this opposition did. Up to this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul. But in the middle of verse 9, as Saul is standing up to this magician, the scripture stops calling him Saul and starts calling him Paul, and the New Testament never looks back. From this point, throughout the rest of the New Testament, he is known as Paul. The narrative shifts off of Barnabas, it shifts on to Paul, and it never looks back. And Paul becomes the primary missionary team leader from this point on. Now, the opposition didn't create Paul's calling, but it revealed it. And some of the greatest moments of growth and influence in your life will come not when everything is easy, but when you are forced to stand for Christ. That is when you will grow the most. Well-known Christians throughout the ages are not well-known because everything was easy for them. They were well known because they did not compromise in the face of opposition and they took a stand for Christ. The reason why we as Christians know the names Martin Luther, John Bunyan, William Tyndale is because opposition came against him and they took a stand for Christ. They're well known in Christianity because they did not compromise. Sometimes the very opposition you want God to remove is the tool that he uses to bring you into the next season of ministry. This opposition was the tool that took Saul from being Saul and turned him into Paul. Don't compromise your faith. Stand against opposition. Don't run from it. Remain faithful. And if you do that, God may use that very moment to accomplish something in your life greater than you could have ever imagined. Lesson number two, lessons from Perga. Let's look at verse number 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So they visit the next city, and this missionary team, they leave Cyprus, and they go to Perga, and we don't know much about the journey. We don't know many details. In fact, Luke only records one detail for us, just one. And the one detail that he records for us is that John left them. John Mark left the team and went back to Jerusalem. Next lesson. Be prepared for failure. Be prepared for failure. Now, why did John Mark leave? We don't know. We know that from where Paul was going next, there was a big mountain range that he had to traverse over. Maybe John Mark was afraid of the mountain range. Very well could be that he was homesick for his mother's house in Jerusalem. Maybe he protested the shift in leadership from his cousin Barnabas onto Paul. We don't know. Luke does not tell us. Luke simply records that Mark left them. But you know what else the scripture tells us? That Paul was not happy about it. Look with me, you can read on the screen, Acts 15, verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul was of the opinion that they should not take along with them this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul was extremely disappointed in John Mark, the way he acted, for leaving them, for deserting them. And that brings us to a very, very important takeaway. Everyone in ministry will experience disappointment. Eventually, you will experience disappointment. Someone is going to let you down and let you down big time. One day, I am going to let you down. The expectations you have on me as your pastor, one day I'm not going to meet them, and I am going to let you down. I am going to disappoint you. That's a guarantee. You want to know why? Because I'm a human, and I make mistakes, and I am going to disappoint you. And that's the thing in church. That's the thing in ministry. We deal with human beings, and other human beings aren't perfect. They're flawed creatures. They have a sin nature. And it doesn't matter who the human being is. If they're a human being, they will let you down. Sometimes you're going to count on somebody, and that somebody won't be there or not going to show up. If you stay in church long enough, somebody will let you down. A friend will walk away. A volunteer will quit. A leader will fail you. Somebody that you have invested in, somebody that you have personally discipled, they will walk away and leave. And the question isn't if you're disappointed. The question is, when you are disappointed, how will you respond to that? I've been in the ministry 18 years, and I have watched too many people use somebody else's failure as an excuse to leave church altogether. One person's failure is not an excuse for your unfaithfulness. You know, Mark left, but Paul and Barnabas didn't leave. They kept working. They didn't say, well, if he quits, then we're going to quit. They didn't say that. They kept preaching the gospel. They kept serving Christ. They kept moving forward. Can I encourage you with something this morning? Don't let somebody else's failure be your excuse for disobedience. The church has never been perfect. It never will be perfect because it's filled with imperfect people. But guess what? We don't put our faith in Christians. We put our faith in Christ. Next lesson. Believe in God's restoration. Believe in God's restoration. So this isn't the end of Mark's story, because Barnabas continued over time to invest in Mark. And over time, Mark matured and he improved himself and he became faithful, so much so that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul wrote, "Take along Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." This young man who once walked away from the work, this young man who once quit, this one man who maybe he was scared, we don't know, but he quit the service. He became one of Paul's most trusted co-workers, and that didn't stop there for him. Mark went on to be a companion to the Apostle Peter, and Mark went on one day to write the Gospel of Mark, because that's the way God's grace works. Don't be so quick to write off somebody because of a failure. Don't do that. Don't be so quick to do that. Some of the strongest Christians you're going to meet in your life have chapters in their life that they would rather forget. Maybe somebody in your life has disappointed you or hurt your feelings, and you're tempted to believe that that person is never going to change. But you've got to leave room for the grace of God to work. Maybe you're in here and you're the one that failed. You're the one that disappointed somebody. You're the one that hurt somebody. If that's true, remember that the worst moment of your life doesn't have to define the rest of your life. Because God specializes in restoring broken people and giving broken people another opportunity to serve Him. Failure is real, but when you walk with Christ, failure does not have to be final. We've all failed, but if you're a Christian, doesn't have to be the end. Doesn't have to be final. There's always restoration. There's always redemption. Number three, lessons from Pisidian Antioch. Up to this point, we've watched what happened on the mission field. And now Luke is going to let us hear what Paul actually preaches. And if you want to know what the early church believed and what the early church proclaimed, Paul is about to preach a message where the gospel is clearer than any other sermon in the book of Acts. And of course, Paul's got his points, just like a preacher. He starts out with an introduction, and his introduction is the preparation of Christ. So Paul sits down in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he begins, after the reading of Torah, he begins to preach. And as he preaches, he begins to walk the Jews through the history of Israel. It's very God-centered. In fact, in this whole section, the subject of every verb is God. Let me read a couple verses for you. Verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out. Verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. 16 times in this passage, Paul is showing the Jews that it's God that's pushing history forward. Paul says God led them out. God put up with them. God gave them their land. God gave them their judges. God gave them Saul. God raised up David. God, God, God. The reason why Paul is walking them through history is to show them that Jesus just didn't pop out of nowhere. That Jesus has always been the plan. Jesus is, he's the fulfillment of everything that God has been doing for centuries. The entire Old Testament points to Christ. Have you ever been watching a movie and you get to the end of the movie and you see that one scene and that one scene makes the rest of the movie make sense? There are a couple movies like that. Well, Jesus is that scene at the end of the Old Testament that makes the Old Testament make sense. You know the story of Noah? I'm going to give you a little spoiler here. Did you know the story of Noah is not really about Noah? Did you know that? It's about Jesus. You know the story of Moses? Story of Moses, how he led the Jews out of Egypt and they crossed over the wilderness and they came into the promised land. Did you know that story is really not about Moses? That story is really about Jesus. You know even the story of David and Goliath? The story of David and Goliath is really not about what you think it is. The story in David and Goliath is not about you getting the courage to overcome the giants in your life. That story is about Jesus. David stepped onto the battlefield as Israel's champion, and his victory became their victory. Just like Jesus became our representative, and he stepped on the battlefield in our stead, and he fought the battle of sin, Satan, and death, and he won the victory, and his victory became our victory. The whole Old Testament, every story is about Jesus. Paul is showing these Jews that all of Scripture is preparing the way for Christ. The Bible is not some disconnected collection of stories where me and you and is the hero. No, the Bible is a grand story of redemption where every story, the hero is Jesus Christ. Next, proclamation, the death and resurrection of Christ. After Paul lays the foundation, he gets to the heart of the gospel. Even though they found no grounds to kill Jesus, they still asked Pilate to execute him. And they killed him on the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And then Paul starts with Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. In verse 35, he says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served God's purposes in his own generation, fell asleep and was buried among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. Paul's point is this. Listen, this prophecy is not about David, because David died and David decayed away. His body rotted away. But Jesus did not decay. He wasn't dead long enough to decay, because God raised him from the dead. If I were to ask you a question, what makes Christianity different from every other religion, what would you say? Would somebody say, oh, Jesus tells us to love everybody? Well, that's not unique to Christianity. There are other religions out there that preach kindness and love. That's not unique to us. What's unique to us, the one truth Christianity falls on, is the empty tomb. If the tomb is not empty, our faith is dead. But because he lives, we have hope. Never move beyond the gospel. Whether you've been saved 5 minutes or 50 years, you never outgrow the cross and the empty tomb. Next, the application of the sermon. This is the promise of forgiveness and justification. In verse 38, the verse starts with the word therefore. Paul is shifting to his application. He says, I've told you about the resurrection of Christ. Now I'm going to tell you what to do with it. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. He says, look. Jesus gives forgiveness and he gives justification that the law of Moses cannot give you. Religion says work harder. The gospel says Jesus has already done the work for you. In verse 39, the phrase is free from all things. In other translations, that's simply the word justification. So we've got two things in play here. We've got forgiveness and we've got justification. If I was standing in front of a judge and the judge said, you owe this debt of money and it's an amount of money that I could never pay, so you're going to go to jail for the rest of your life to pay this debt. But somebody steps up in my stead and says, I will pay that debt for them. That's what forgiveness is. But justification takes it a step further. Justification isn't just when your sentence gets commuted. It's you get pardoned. And that means that the judge looks at you and says, it's just as if you've never done anything wrong. You see, when your sentence is commuted, you may not go to jail, but you still lose your rights. When your sentence is commuted, you don't go to jail, but you're still a felon. You can't vote, you can't own a gun, you can't run for office. So commuting is different from a pardon. When you are pardoned, you not only not go to jail, but you get all your rights back too. You're not a felon. You still can vote, you can own a gun, you can run for office, you can still do all these things. You've gotten all your rights and privileges back because it's just as if you never sinned. And that's what justification is. Now, there's a mixed reaction to this. Just like we saw at the beginning of the sermon in Cyprus, the same thing happened in Pisidian Antioch. Some believed, others rejected, some rejoiced, others became jealous. The gospel divided the crowd. But the word spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews in the area, they were relentless and they stayed after Paul and Barnabas. You know, sometimes missionaries endure persecution, but there comes times when they move on as a result of it. And in this occasion, the Holy Spirit led them to move on. And as a condemnation to this city, the Bible says that before they left, they shook the dust off of their feet as an indictment against the city. They shook the dust off and said, hey, listen, we did our job. We gave you the word. You're the one that rejected it. Our conscience is clean because we did that for you. We gave you the message. That's what we did. But it's funny that right after they shook the dust off their feet, look what verse 52 says. And the disciples were continually filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Right after they were insulted, right after they were rejected, right after they were driven out of town, the Bible says, Luke tells us, that they were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's because a Christian's joy is not rooted in circumstance. It's rooted in obedience. And they knew they were exactly where God wanted them to be. Listen, perhaps you're in here today and you're familiar with the Bible, but you've never trusted in Jesus. Did you know those Jews, they knew Bible verses too? They probably knew more Bible verses than you ever will. But it's not about knowing Bible verses. It's about putting your faith in the Savior. Maybe you're in here today and you are a genuine Christian. I ask you, can you explain the gospel from the Bible? Can you share your faith with someone? Are you ready to tell somebody else the good news? Because you never know when somebody's going to be ready to hear it. Maybe you're ready to share the good news, but are you ready for opposition? Are you ready for persecution? Because it's inevitable. But with that persecution comes a joy that only comes from obedience to Jesus. We need to go in the power of the Spirit till all the nations find forgiveness in Christ, even if it hurts. Thank you for watching and being with us today. We're so glad you joined us, and we invite you to come back and join us next week.